Good morning. If you brought your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I'm going to read all 15 verses in this chapter, but our primary focus is going to be on verses 13 and 14. And I have to confess, I took a couple days off to be with family and eat turkey. And so I was preparing a little late last night, continuing what I'd begun at the first part of the week, and didn't quite get my PowerPoint as complete as you might normally have it. So I don't have every verse I'm going to read on the screen unless the guys in the back have made up for my lack. And so I apologize for that if it affects you, but hopefully you brought your Bible so you can follow along. I'm going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. It says this, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus is a small book that is commonly referred to as one of the pastoral epistles. It's a letter from Paul to a young pastor named Titus. Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete. We don't know much about Paul's ministry on Crete because the book of Acts doesn't tell us about it. But we know that Titus is mentioned in some of Paul's letters. He mentions him throughout the book of 2 Corinthians as a partner and a fellow worker and a spiritual brother of Paul. And in Galatians 2, Paul says that Titus had accompanied him and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem. So Titus and Paul were clearly partners in the ministry. And at some point, Paul and Titus had been in Crete. And when Paul left, he left Titus there. So at some point, Paul had served as his mentor. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "Titus, you're my true child in a common faith." So at the least, he had a very parental responsibility, that kind of feeling over him. But it may be that Paul actually led Titus to Christ at some point early on. Paul writes this letter for the sake of the faith of the elect. So the purpose of this letter is to strengthen the faith of believers. You see this in chapter 1, verse 1. He's also writing to impart knowledge which accords with godliness. His goal is not just the absorption of facts. His goal is godliness. You can know the Bible well and represent its teachings quite poorly. You can have a lot of head knowledge about God and the Bible and be totally godless. So Paul's ultimate goal isn't information, it's transformation. The biblical word for this transformation is called sanctification. Sanctification is the holiness that God applies to us, and it's the holiness that he expects from us. If God's word and God's work is transforming us into a better representative of him, then we know that sanctification is taking place. I've heard one Christian leader say this, "A Christian is someone who makes it easy for others to believe in God." Is that true of you? Do you live your life in such a way that it serves as a magnet for Christ? As we said a moment ago, Titus is in Crete. Ancient writings tell us that Crete was an awful place. We might refer to it as Sin City. It was not the easiest place to be a pastor. It was not the easiest place to be a young pastor. Titus's assignment was to strengthen the church with this sinful and hostile environment. Paul's instruction to Titus, it can be broken into four parts. He says, basically, he wants Titus to do four things. First, he wants him to establish proper leadership. Second, he wants him to respond to error. Third, he wants him to live properly and adorn the gospel. And then finally, he wants Titus to remember the gospel and, by implication, preach the gospel. Now, as you look at that outline, you will notice that instructions to live properly in chapter 2 and 3 are always followed by a gospel presentation. This tells us that the basis of our lifestyle is the gospel. Jerome Quinn says this: all Christian life, all activities of every age, sex, and state of life find their taproot in the revelation of the grace of God. So the gospel is like a diamond. You can appreciate its beauty from so many different angles. And it's good to look at it from so many different angles. A number of weeks ago, I asked the teenagers in youth group, what are Christians saved from? And the immediate answer was, Christians are saved from hell. And this is true. We are saved from hell. But this was the only answer I got in that moment. Friends, we're saved from more than hell. We are also saved from the power of sin in our lives. We're saved from an unfulfilling life. Too many Americans understand Christianity as just mere fire insurance. The gospel is not just a passport to heaven. The gospel is the weapon against all temptation. The gospel is the path of true joy. The gospel is the trail of truth that keeps us on the path as we walk through the forest of life. And if we can get a hold of this truth, our lives will make Christianity attractive. I don't think people in our society today are scared of hell. Now, they should be, but I'm not certain that they are anymore. But I do think that people are hungry for hope and joy and purpose. And the gospel is the key to hope and joy and purpose. When the gospel transforms us, we will live our lives with hope and joy and resolve and purpose, such that others will see Christ as attractive and as the solution to their greatest need. Having read this passage and try to set it in context a little bit, I want to pray for us before we go any further. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that it's written down so that we can go to it again and again and again. We thank you for the wealth of truth that is here, truth that can transform us more than I can cover this morning. But God, I pray that you would use your word this morning, that you'd incline our hearts, that you'd bend our wills toward it, that you'd open our eyes and open our hearts to embrace it, to see it, to believe it, that you'd unite our heart to fear you and to follow you instead of being distracted by all the many things of this world. And would you satisfy us with your word this morning? Satisfy us with the truth of the gospel. Sustain us with it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I begin this morning, I want to share with you one of the top headlines in the news right now. The report comes to us courtesy of ShopperTrack, and it's intended to offer us some hope. According to this research firm, sales on Black Friday were up slightly from last year. Americans spent about $10.66 billion on Friday. That's 0.5% more than last year. While not as high as many hoped, it at least is a little bit encouraging in the midst of today's economy. Black Friday is, of course, the day after Thanksgiving, when most retail stores go from being in the red, meaning a loss, to turning a profit. And I was in Knoxville, Tennessee on Black Friday with my wife's family. Since sleeping in a tent in front of Best Buy is not my idea of camping, and since I am one of short stature, which makes me a great candidate to be trampled, even by middle school students, I don't participate in Black Friday. It scares me. I only went to one store on Friday, and that was because my father-in-law let me drive his new car. It was nothing about the shopping. But on Friday's front page of the Knoxville News Sentinel was a picture of Heather Fries, an ETSU student, hoping to land some sweet deals. Here's the article. Says, no turkey dinner for Heather Fries. Fries, a junior at East Tennessee State University in Johnson City, spent her Thanksgiving holiday in the parking lot of Best Buy on North Peters Road. Equipped with a tent, snacks, and warm clothing, Fries and her cousins arrived at 4 p.m. Wednesday, hoping to snag 4 netbooks, a couple of laptops, some printers, DVDs, and thumb drives, gifts for family, when the store opened on 5 a.m. Friday. It was 7 more hours before the next person arrived in line, she said. But by 5 p.m. Thanksgiving Day, about 25 people were camping out in the parking lot. The Best Buy campout has become a holiday tradition for Fry's, who has done it for the last 4 years. And the chain electronics store has come to embrace its early bird customers, providing portable toilets, thank you, handing out tickets at 3 a.m. and putting a list of Black Friday shopping tips on their website. In line since just before 4 p.m. Thanksgiving Day, Justin Mitchell was hoping for a $197 laptop deal for his wife, Amanu, a medical transcriptionist. The couple didn't camp out last year, but did the 2 years before that. This year, with money tight, they were trying to offset some shopping costs by offering hot treats to fellow campers. From his tent, Mitchell was selling hot apple cider, hot tea, and hot chocolate, and making homemade grilled cheese sandwiches and chicken noodle soup. Wife Amano would be back for the night, he added. She'd just gone to Walmart for more bread. We've never sold anything while waiting in line, he said. We'll see how it goes this year. Now, before I go any further, I must confess that I don't know these people's hearts, and I'm not condemning them, and I'm not declaring them unsaved or anything like that. I'm just using them as an illustration, okay? And I am fully aware that some of you seeking to be good stewards probably got up very early on Friday morning. I'm not attacking you either, not at all. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what these people were willing to do in the hopes of getting the next electronic gadget. Some were willing to camp out on cold concrete for 2 nights. Others set up concession stands in the hopes of earning last-minute money with grilled cheese. They had no guarantee. And that fascinates me for so many reasons. Think of the effort that went into getting something that will break or become irrelevant in just a few months, probably. I suppose we could say it demonstrates love to make such a sacrifice, and that would be true. But it might also say that the grip of materialism is tight. What might be the most amazing thing to me is that they knew they had no guarantee. Part of the franticness of Black Friday is about the uncertainty. Will I get there in time? Will it still be there? Will I have enough money to purchase it? I'll sell a few more grilled cheese. I hope I have enough. I hope I get there in time. I'm going to do everything I can to secure that. I'm going to get up at 3 a.m. so I can be at Belk's by 4 a.m. Think about that. Great effort with uncertainty that the effort will get what they want, what they hope for. We're going to come back to that, okay? Titus 2, it has 2 sections that's easy to remember. The first section, verses 1 to 10, is Paul's explanation of what gospel living looks like for men and women, young and old. He even includes slaves here. So Paul is saying, no matter who you are, no matter what your status is, if you are a Christian, you have a lifestyle calling upon your life. As believers, we need to go to this passage and examine ourselves regularly. Verses 1 to 10 are a snapshot of Christian character. Now, the second section is an explanation of where gospel life comes from. What we see in verses 11 to 14 is that gospel living isn't just something that we put our minds to. Gospel living does not come out of our personal wills or some sort of psychological adjustments. Self-help books at the local bookstore are not gospel-oriented books. Instead, we see that gospel living only flows out of grace. And gospel life comes through the redeeming and transforming blood of Christ. It is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit based on the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We cannot do verses 1 to 10 unless verses 11 to 14 transform us into a new creation and serve as our taproot and as our lifeline. You must be born again and filled with the Spirit if you are going to do what is commanded in verses 1 to 10. The gospel, it has to act as an IV in our lives. If you've ever been to the hospital and been sick, one of the first things they do is they insert an IV into one of your veins. And that IV is there to give you medicine, to treat the sickness. It's there to give you medicine to treat the pain. And it's there to give you fluid, to keep you hydrated and strong. And the gospel functions in the same way. It is not just something that's a passport to heaven. It is our IV. It serves to help us fight the disease of worldliness. It serves to help us fight the pain of living in a broken world. And it serves to give us the endurance, the energy to keep going even when we're tired and weak. Last week, Scott showed us that the salvation through the cross, it was not plan B for God. Salvation by grace through faith in the perfect life and atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it was in the mind of God before time began. God planned it, the prophets predicted it, and when Mary laid baby Jesus in the manger, the shepherds celebrated that the grace of God had appeared. God's plan was now public. Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, and he came to live the life we could not live on our own and save us from our sin. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." God's grace is his undeserved and unmerited favor. You don't earn grace. You are given grace despite who you are. The grace of God, it is a divine attribute. Grace is just a part of God's eternal nature. It's just part of who he is. God has always been gracious, but when Christ came, his grace was revealed in all of its fullness. So the grace of God is an attribute, but it's also a person. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus was God incarnate and grace incarnate. He was God with skin on so that he could be seen and touched, so that he could bleed and die in our place, so that he could rise from the dead and save us. He was also grace with skin on so that we could observe grace. We now find ourselves in the Advent season, right? It's the time of the year where we remember that God literally came in the flesh and he is literally coming in the flesh again. Now, Paul tells us in Titus 2:14 that grace was for all people. And by that, he means all kinds of people. Tying it back to the previous section, he means young and old, men and women, those at the top of the social class, and those at the very bottom. Far be it from us to say that someone is too old or too young to be saved. You might have been too late to get that GPS system at Walmart, but it's not too late for you to get Jesus. Far be it from us to say that someone is too rich or too poor to receive the gospel. Far be it from us to say that someone is too sinful to receive the gospel. Now, we also know from other scriptures that salvation came for all people groups. This is good news, isn't it? God is not sexist. God is not racist. God is not prejudiced. God doesn't care what color skin you have, how much money you have. He saves all types. Now, we have to be careful here. Paul is not making a universal statement that all people who have ever breathed oxygen are saved. He's not saying that. The Bible is clear that those who reject Jesus in this life reject life with him for all of eternity. So, while it is not too late to get Jesus now, if you leave the parking lot and get killed in a car accident without him in your life, it will be too late then. But God will not leave a certain group of people out of his salvation plan. The Bible is clear that God, through Jesus, will gather together from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue a people for himself. Heaven will be a diverse city because salvation is for all people, all colors, all languages, all ages. The grace of God, which brings salvation according to Titus 2, it does three things. All right? First, the gospel trains us to live rightly. Second, the gospel trains us to reject worldliness. And third, the gospel trains us to wait or hope expectantly. I want us to focus our attention on the third effect of salvation this morning. So I'm just going to touch on the first two. I'm not going to do them justice. I know that. But I trust that the Spirit will help you meditate on some of this as the week goes on. There's a wealth of truth here. So we're going to look at the first two real quickly and then give a little more attention to the third. First, the gospel trains us to live rightly. What does that look like? Paul gives us three words here. Paul says that the gospel leads to self-control, or as the NASB says, to live sensibly. The word sensibly is a compound word in the Greek, and the word carries the idea of being cool-headed and clear-headed. You're not easily angered, nor are you easily distracted. Frustrating circumstances don't cause you to blow up. The immorality around you doesn't suck you in. And foolish people don't lead you astray. Not only does a sensible person avoid sin, they also avoid unproductive and trivial activities. In other words, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Not drugs, not fleshly desires, not cable TV, not the computer. Living rightly also leads to upright living, as the ESV says it, or righteously, as the NASB says it. The idea here is moral purity before others. We are honest, dependable, and kind, such that people say of us, he's a good man, or she's a good woman. Finally, living rightly is godly living, according to Paul in Titus. This word carries the idea of close fellowship with God. We look to the Father for time and for touch, just like a child does. Living rightly, living in a godly way, it means we no longer act like God's enemy. We desire fellowship with him, and we seek to reflect him. Now, the second thing Paul says the gospel does is it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, we reject worldliness. We look different, we act different, and we think different from other believers, from other unbelievers. The word ungodliness refers to a lack of reverence and a lack of devotion to God. And Romans 1, 18 through 32 is one of the most graphic and comprehensive passages on ungodliness. Since we're going to get to that in just a few weeks, I'm not going to say much here, other than that ungodliness is inexcusable and insulting to God. Now, remember that Paul is writing to Titus for the sake of believers. He says the gospel saves us and it teaches us. It teaches us how to live rightly, and it teaches us to reject worldliness. We have to be careful here. Even as Christians, we are saved, but we can still slip into irreverence and a lack of devotion to God, can't we? God is the majestic king of the universe. He's not the big man upstairs. Devotion to God is not measured by a Christian t-shirt or a bumper sticker, and sometimes these things can be irreverent. Many times they reduce the gospel to the latest pop culture phrase with a slight twist. And instead of giving the gospel its weightiness, it trivializes it. So we have to be careful. God calls for our reverence. He calls for our devotion, not our leftovers. Now, as Paul is calling for Christians to reject worldliness, he uses another phrase. He says we are to renounce worldly passions. Here he is referring to our desires, our longings, and our taste buds. He's saying that a Christian's quiet yearnings should not be characterized by sexual immorality or greed or jealousy or revenge. Our loves as a Christian and our desires as a Christian will be different from the world's. As a youth group, we've been looking at various passages that deal with this. And the series is entitled, Aliens Cannot Love the World. We've been looking at it all semester. One of our anchor passages is 1 John 2, 15-17, which says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Is your life characterized by a rejection of worldliness? Do you find yourself loving the Bible more than your iPod? Do you find yourself more excited about gathering for Sunday worship than going to the ASU playoff game? Do you get more excited about giving to the work of the kingdom or about putting your paycheck in your pocket? The world's grip, it can be so strong, and only the gospel can pry the fingers of the world off of your life. But when the gospel breaks the world's grip, we're freed. We're freed from so much. Now notice at the end of verse 12, living rightly and rejecting worldliness is to be taking place now in this present age. If we truly embrace and believe the gospel, we will seek to live rightly and reject worldliness now. We will experience freedom and righteousness now. The scripture is clear that our thought life, it is not going to be perfected until heaven, but it will be cleaned up. We may still have those days where we covet our father-in-law's new car, but we will feel the conviction of the Spirit and repent and be thankful that he lets us drive it. And as we grow in the gospel and through the gospel, our hope will go well beyond cheap laptops at Best Buy. And our hope is a certain hope. What takes place at the moment of salvation is, it is breathtaking. A rotten, rebellious sinner like me, who deserves nothing but abandonment by God and punishment by God, is instead given a clean record and pardon. When God opened my heart to believe, he extended grace to me. He placed Christ's perfect life over my imperfect life. And he justly punished my sin on the cross through the sufferings of Jesus. He saved me from eternal damnation, yes, but he saved me from even more than that. Listen to how Peter describes this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 1 Peter 2:9-10. So do you see it? We are given a whole new identity. We are given a grand purpose. We are saved from total despair in a world that is broken. Once we were nothing, now we are God's. We don't have to worry whether or not we have enough. He purchases us. We do nothing. We bring nothing. We couldn't possibly meet the price tag, even on Black Friday. But God can. The blood of Christ is enough to cover your sin. And the blood of Christ is enough to give you a unique hope. A hope that goes beyond anything in a parking lot. Look at Titus 2:13-14 again. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel, it gives us hope. Not the kind of hope people have while camping in front of Best Buy. Instead, this is a sure hope. This is a confident hope. This is a blessed hope. This is a glorious hope. First, it is sure. Christian hope comes with and through an eternal guarantee, not some one-year warranty. If Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then redeemed us and purified us through his death on the cross, don't you think he will come back? If we are a people for his own possession, he will come and take us home. The angels said it. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. It is the desire of Christ to come. He prayed in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. When he comes, the scripture is clear. Our bodies will be redeemed and our tears will be wiped away. We are not people sitting in a parking lot or sitting in a building wondering if he might come back someday. We are a people waiting expectantly with a sure hope that he is coming. Jesus said he's coming. Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming soon. Our hope is sure. Second, our hope is blessed. It doesn't contain fear or cursing for believers. When Jesus comes again, he comes as God and Savior, Titus 2:13. He comes to rescue. He comes to relieve. He comes to make us finally and forever his. There will be joy inexpressible for a believer when he comes. Finally, our hope is glorious. Paul tells Titus that we are waiting for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says this, that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. When Christ came as a baby, the first epiphany, his coming was a veiled glory. It was in humility. But at his second coming, at his second epiphany, he will come with glory and power like we cannot imagine. Our eyes will behold the fullness, the whole fullness of his deity in the fleshly return of Christ. And what we see is not going to fit on a bumper sticker. It's not going to fit on a t-shirt. And it's going to mesmerize us forever and ever and ever and ever. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Christmas is not just a celebration of what Christ did in his first coming. It is a reminder that he is coming again. We don't just look to the distant past at Christmas. We look to the certain future with a guaranteed hope of his return. 1 Peter 1:12 says that angels have longed to look into this and understand it. And God is allowing us to experience it now. And the best is yet to come. So we live our lives with expectancy. We live our lives with confidence. We live our lives with zeal for good works. John Piper says this: nothing fits a person to be more useful on earth than to be more ready for heaven. Are you ready for heaven? I am. I am ready for heaven. And if you are ready and eager for heaven, if the certain hope of Christ's return is your joy, if it's your IV that keeps you going, you can be zealous for good works. You can continue to face the sickness and do so in such a way that makes Christianity attractive. You can face the uncertainty of the economic times because you know that you were bought with a price. And God's not going to forget you. You can continue to fight that temptation by remembering that his saving work redeemed you from all lawlessness, and his glorious appearing will bring ultimate and final salvation. You can exhibit the kind of character Paul lays out in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and exhibit a hope that makes Christianity attractive. That's what we need to be about this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for sending your son, your one and only son, to pay the price of sin and to give us his righteousness. And based on that work, we live a life zealous for good works. And we wait expectantly for your return, knowing that it is sure, knowing that it is certain, knowing that it will be glorious, knowing that we are yours forever. Come, Lord Jesus, come.